So this morning we're going to launch into a new sermon series, a brief one, the next 5 weeks, maybe a sixth, we'll see. We'll see where God takes us. Mostly centering around Advent. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but our sermon series themes have been following kind of a theme, and it just kind of really is where God's been leading me. And if Advent is the celebration of Jesus coming and Jesus becoming man, the God becoming man and dwelling here among us, then I think it's pretty important that we ask this question and begin to answer it. Who exactly is this Jesus? But if we end there, we have some serious problems, because there were people listening to Jesus during his lifetime while he preached, while he did miracles, while he worked. There were people listening and coming to their conclusions of who is this Jesus. And some of them were right and some of them were wrong, and they kind of a mixed bag there. But even that really wasn't far enough, because when Jesus then himself would talk to his disciples and say, hey, who do the people say that I am? He would then take that question, he turned it again, he said, who do you say that I am? And eventually, Peter lands on the truth, and Jesus celebrates this and reminds him that he didn't come up with this on his own, but that the Holy Spirit inspired this revelation. The implication then is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this truth of who Jesus is? So it's great if we can dig into Scripture and we get a really good concept of who Jesus is. But honestly, it only does us any good if we then take that idea of who Jesus is and do something with it. And so in our case, here's what I want us to ask. Once we get a better grip of who Jesus is, who he really is, then the question is, then who are we in response to that? Because if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, one of the things the Bible calls you is the body of Christ, which means that we are his arms and his legs and his hands and his feet and his fingers and his mouth and doing his work. And if who we are doesn't look like who Jesus is, then it's not. There's some kind of weird disconnect there. As a matter of fact, in that passage, one of those passages where Paul is explaining how we're the body of Christ, one of the things he says is we need to be growing up into all aspects, into him who is the head. That is Jesus. So as we pursue Advent this year, and we look at these themes of hope and peace and joy and love, and kind of through those lenses and through some of the experiences of the people within that Christmas narrative, if you will, we get to see a look of who Jesus is. Aspects of who they understood Jesus to be. What are we going to do with that information? I think we need to take that information and say, okay, in that case, if that's who Jesus is, then who am I? Am I part of that? Do I look like that? Am I reflecting that? So we're going to pursue that as we go through Advent together this year. The first passage we're going to use to do that is in Luke chapter 1. It'll pick up in verse 46. And if you start opening a Bible, some of you might recognize the passage pretty immediately. It'll be up on the screen here in a second too, so when we read it, you'll be able to see it there. In Luke chapter 1, we're hanging out with Mary. And Mary has just recently been told, I'm just giving you some context here. Mary has recently had that encounter with the angel Gabriel. And when Gabriel shows up and scares the living tar out of her, although actually she is less scared than most people that encounter angels, and I always find that fascinating. Most people who encounter angels are immediately in really bad shape, and like first thing an angel tends to say is fear not. And Gabriel kind of says that too, but it's interesting in the text that Mary seems to have a lot more composure than most people when they encounter angels. But Gabriel shows up to Mary, and he greets her, and that's what shakes her the most is the way he greets her. He calls her highly favored one, and that kind of like, why are you calling me that? And he reveals the plan. And he says, okay, here's the deal. God is sending his Messiah. You are going to be the mother of Messiah, but not by having a child by normal means, but rather the Holy Spirit will come upon you, because the child that you're going to bear is not fathered by a human, but rather it is God incarnate, and you will be his mother and you will bear him, but you will not get pregnant in a normal way. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He is God taking on flesh. Not some baby that's going to be specially used by God. and not a child that's going to be raised really well, and then God will kind of adopt and use in neat ways or even transform. But rather, this is God becoming human and being born and living and fully God and fully man, not half God and half man, but fully God and fully man. And he doesn't explain all of this theology, but we have to dig into Scripture to find some of it. And so Mary is left probably with more questions than she has answers, but her response to Gabriel, because she understands this is a message from God, is, "May it be as you have said to your maidservant." And she goes immediately into obedience. "Hey, this is what God is calling me to do. This is what I'll do." And so she's in this kind of real pickle because, okay, I just found out that I'm going to be pregnant. I'm engaged. I'm betrothed to a man, but haven't actually married him yet. So at this point, if I'm found to be pregnant, the assumption will be adultery. It's not even fornication at this point. It's adultery, which is one of the viable punishments in the Old Testament is death by stoning. Actually, one of the primary punishments is death by stoning. So here I am in this mess. I'm betrothed to a man. How do I explain it to him? How do I explain it to my parents? How do I explain it to my community that I am pregnant, but that I have not committed adultery? So she's left with all of this, and yet her response is, "Yes, whatever God calls me to do, I'll respond to." And so she goes. And as part of kind of just the initial, let's sort of figure this out, she says, "I'm going to bail out of Nazareth for a few months. I'm going to go see my cousin Elizabeth." And Elizabeth, we've already learned, is a much older cousin of Mary's. She's married to a priest. They are well past childbearing age, but have always wanted kids. He gets a vision while he's serving in the temple, and he meets Gabriel actually first. And Gabriel says, "Hey, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John." And his response is disbelief, as opposed to Mary's belief. His response is disbelief, and so he's mute up until his son is born. So by the time Mary gets there, Elizabeth is still pregnant. That's her cousin's name. Her husband is still mute. He can't talk until the child is born. But she gets there. Mary shows up, and the child who has been called the forerunner of Messiah, we know him as John the Baptist, leaps for joy within Elizabeth's womb because he recognizes, through the Holy Spirit, he recognizes who is present within Mary's womb, even at that very early stage. And so Elizabeth's greeting to Mary is like, this is a really cool thing. Like, "Most blessed are you among women." And what we're going to read then is Mary's response. Traditionally, it's called the Magnificat, which is, I always laugh a little bit because when things get named, when like passages get named or theological concepts get named, they always go one of two ways. Either it's a way overcomplicated title, or they literally just take the word in an old language and use that. And so in this case, Magnificat is literally just the Latin. It's just from the Latin translation, Latin Vulgate, of the first line where Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord." We'll get there in a second. They just took the Latin. They do the same thing with Zechariah's song here. Sorry, later in the chapter. They call it the Benedictus, because that's the first thing he says. So that's why they call it the Magnificat, but this is Mary's response to everything that's happened. And while Luke writes it down at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and probably after having talked to Mary personally, because that's kind of his MO. If you read the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of Acts, you kind of see that Luke is a guy who likes to dig into it and get all the facts. So probably sat down and Mary related this to him, but it's Mary's song. And I just want to point that out because that means that this is inspired truth and inspired Scripture. And unless you think that everything in the Bible was written by men, Mary composed this song. She's not alone. Miriam, sister of Moses, she composes a song. Deborah, who's a judge, composes a song. Several things. This is Mary's song, though. We call it the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has regard for the humble state of his bondslave, for behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble.
He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the truth that's there. Thank you for inspiring this. Thank you for teaching us through it. This morning as we dig in, I pray that you'd prep our hearts to not just learn stuff, but to be changed, to encounter you in your word. Your word is inspired and your word is holy, and we thank you for it, but we look to encounter you, not just words on a page. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. So who is this Jesus? In this case, from Mary's perspective, this Jesus is the proof that God follows through. Always. Now, in a moment of transparency and honesty, I will admit to y'all, and some of you have already realized this, I am way too forgetful for my own good. Which means that, like, we will talk about something and make a plan, and if I do not write it down and then keep it in front of me or put a note in my phone or some other device that's going to remind me on a regular basis, I am likely to forget. I am likely to set that plan and totally forget to follow through on it. This is why, like, so Etta puts up the newsletters, right? And there's a memory verse in those newsletters. And every single month, I get no fewer than like 4 texts from her reminding me, "John, I need a memory verse this month. I need a memory verse." Why? Because in transparency, follow through is not always my strong suit because I forget stuff. God never fails on follow through. Now, his timing doesn't always line up with ours. We would like sometimes him to do things in a little bit more rapid succession than he does. But he never fails on follow-through. And part of a big part of what Mary is going to exclaim about in this passage, in her song, is that God has followed through on all of these things, even though a lot of Israel had lost hope. You got to bear in mind that the Israel has been sitting in silence for 400 years. Because up until that point, here's what Israel had. Here's the advantage they had. From the moment they were drawn out of Egypt and out of slavery in Egypt, they had at least one prophet in their midst who was almost constantly teaching them the word of God. It started with Moses. And Moses is teaching them to the point that he's writing down those first 5 books of the Bible, or at least most of them. Moses hands off to Joshua. Joshua is actively listening to God and leading Israel. After Joshua come the judges, and the judges are a little bit spacier, but there's truth in the midst of it. You'll have a few here and there. You have some bright spots, but God is at work, and he's doing miracles, and he's speaking to his prophets. Samuel picks up the ball after that, and that moves into the time of the kings, and in the times of the kings, you have guys like Jeremiah and Isaiah later on. You have prophets throughout, if you read through, where Elijah and Elisha and so many others will speak the word of God to the people. Up until the last prophet of the period takes his last message, pens it down, closes the scroll, and there's silence. And for 400 years, a people who were used to hearing from God on a regular basis, even if they didn't listen, even if they didn't like what God had to say, even as a matter of fact, they did their best to avoid what God had to say, for 400 years, they hear nothing. And all of these promises that God has made to Israel, they really begin to doubt, and hope begins to fade. And suddenly, Gabriel shows up to Zechariah in the temple, and then he shows up to Mary and lets her know what's going on. He'll show up to Joseph in a dream, and suddenly the silence is broken. Now, it hasn't been broken to everybody yet, but it's been broken, and Mary sees, yes, God is following through on everything that he's always said. There was never a moment where God had decided, oh, these people aren't worth it anymore, humanity is not worth it anymore, I said all these things, but really they're not worth doing. He didn't forget. He didn't run out of time. Things didn't go awry, and he was like, oh man, I didn't see the world going that way. Now I don't know how to fix it. But the whole time, it is all within God's sovereignty, and he's always going to follow through, and we get to see it. And that brings us really to an excellent understanding of what biblical hope is. Because biblically speaking, hope is never a cross your fingers, maybe it'll happen. It's never a, hey, God said it, I hope it comes true. But rather, hope, from a biblical sense, is this is happening, I just don't see it happening yet. I don't see all of it yet, but I am assured that it's real. So for us, as if you're a follower of Jesus, then it's the idea that all of my salvation, not just the cleansing from sin and now my current relationship with Jesus and my current relationship with the Father, all of which are hugely important, but the future glory, the idea of eventually seeing Jesus face to face, living in the presence of God in a real physical way, all of that is hope because it's not here yet. The idea of Jesus' return is something I hope for because it's not here yet, but not in the sense that, man, I really think that's a good thing, and if it happened, that'd be great, but in the sense of, I know this is a thing, I know this is happening, I just don't see it yet. It's the difference, I feel like I say it every year, it's the difference between I'm hoping to get this present for Christmas and I'm hoping for Christmas. Christmas is a given, we know it's coming. You may or may not get that present, but we know Christmas is coming. That's biblical hope. And Mary is expressing that. The biblical hope is that idea that God always follows through, and Jesus is the ultimate proof that God always follows through. Because first of all, Jesus is the blessing to God's people. Jesus is the blessing to God's people. And I'm not, my slides aren't changing on this end, Greg, so help me out, and I'll let you handle it from here. Jesus is the blessing to God's people. Let's take a look at the first couple verses of this passage. Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord." This is where she starts. She does not start with, "Hey, I'm really excited." She starts with praising God. That ultimately, where all of this takes her, the first place it takes her is not, it's not nervousness, it's not fear, it's not worry, but it's to praise God because God is up to something, even if I don't fully understand it. And that really reflects kind of her response to Gabriel too, earlier in the chapter. Her response is really, okay, God's up to something, praise him for it, even if I don't fully understand it, even if it scares the living tar out of me. Still, I praise God for it. And that's where Mary starts. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She recognizes God not just as this far-off, uncaring being, but a personal God who looks to intervene in individual humans' lives to save us from the mess that we're in. This is long before we get this fully developed New Testament sense of who the Savior is and what Jesus is going to do as our Savior. And yet, there's this idea of God as Savior. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you read your Old Testament carefully, you'll find out that idea of God as Savior is one that is pretty well understood. Mary gets it. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She's still in this mode of rejoicing. Why? For he has regard. This is the why. He has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Mary says, look, I'm nothing. I'm nothing, and yet here's the thing that God promised. He promised to be with his people. He promised to care for his people. He promised to save his people. And God never talks about people as a whole without thinking of and meaning and getting involved with individuals, which is really the kind of the neat story thread of even the Old Testament. But Old Testament and New both. They speak of God as a redeemer of nations, a redeemer of peoples, a redeemer of humanity, and so he is. And yet the stories we read are stories of individuals in whose lives God has stepped and said, I am going to make changes here. And these are not like the only individuals who get this, but these are our examples. These are our microcosms. Because God is what he's doing constantly is he's there to step into our individual lives. And in Jesus, he steps into our individual lives. He becomes part of our individual lives because it is really important that we as a people know our God, but it is really important that we as individuals know our God too. They go hand in hand. You can't really do one well without doing the other. And here, Mary is recognizing that blessing of his presence, that blessing of God being the Savior of his people is in the baby she's carrying. That this child is going to be all of this. It's going to be all of the blessing that God has promised, the blessing that Israel has begun to wonder, is this a real thing? She goes on, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. The mighty one, the God who loves his people. The God who loves me has done something amazing for me. That is, he has made me part and an integral part of this redemption story that he's telling. And she praises him for it. Holy is his name. Other, separate, different, not what we're used to. She recognized, and this is, isn't this a cool statement if you really take it and look at it? Because here is a God who is incredibly close by for Mary. Because God incarnate is literally in her womb in this moment. He is as near as he can possibly be. And she refers to him also, because the Father and the Son are one, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that beautiful doctrine of the Trinity that's really difficult to explain well, but is clearly taught in Scripture. That while he is so close, he is also holy, and that idea of holy is an idea of separateness, and differentness, and otherness. It's the fact that God is not the same as humanity. He doesn't change his mind like humanity does. He doesn't forget his promises the way humanity does. He doesn't change gears and suddenly say, oh yeah, we were going to do that, but now we're not. He's not capricious or mean or just does things for spite. That's not the God that we know. That's not the God of Scripture. It's not the God that we serve and who loves us. He is completely separate. He doesn't sin against himself or anyone else. He never does the wrong thing. He's entirely other. He reigns over all of creation outside even of the concept of time. So he doesn't get embroiled and bogged down by the concerns because he sees the end. He sees the end from the beginning. He has all of that in his sovereignty, in his all-knowing nature. He is entirely different from mankind, and yet he is so near. And so I love that Mary goes here because she is experiencing the nearness of God in a really incredible way. And yet she recognizes that this is a God who is not soiled by what I'm soiled by, and yet he still loves me. And he has still done great things for me. And in Jesus, in the child in her womb, she's beginning to see all these promises that God has made for the history of her people coming true. That's who Jesus is. He is what God has said will happen. Let's see if we can get that slide to come up. There we go. And he is the blessing that he always said was part of being his. Now, if Jesus is that blessing, if Jesus is all of that, everything wrapped up of God's character that his people are supposed to experience, and we're his people and we're his body, if we understand Jesus is the blessing, then here's my question. To what degree are we as his people, as his body, also a blessing to the world that we're in? In what way are we seeking the good of the city in which we live, if I can borrow from Jeremiah? Are we actively trying to be a blessing in spiritual and physical ways to a fallen and sinful world, or are we too busy hiding from it because we're afraid of what might happen? Or are we too busy wagging our finger at it because we don't like the stuff that we see? Or are we too busy accommodating it because we're afraid that we're going to make somebody mad? See, this goes all kinds of different directions, and the church has been guilty of all of them, and as Christians, we've been guilty of all of them. We retreat from the world because it's scary. We get mad at the world because it's ugly. We become like the world because it's more comfortable and it's easier. These are the routes that we do if we're left to our own devices. But what Jesus is the blessing that God has long been promising and giving to his people. Are we a blessing to God's creation? To the people around us? To our societies? To our cultures? Are we making culture and influencing culture, or just responding and reacting to it? Are we investing in beauty and art as we invest in people's spiritual health and redemption? And I'm never telling you to do one or the other. Never is Scripture going to tell you, hey, just invest in people's spiritual condition and bring them the gospel, but forget all the rest. And never is Scripture going to say, hey, just invest in culture and beautify culture and make it better, but forget the rest. And never is Scripture going to say, hey, just meet people's physical needs. That's what's most important. Forget the rest. What Scripture is going to teach us as God's people is meet the physical needs. Invest in culture. Create beauty and art. And in all of it, teach the redemptive gospel that we are sinners and that Jesus brings hope and Jesus died for the sins and he wants to redeem us and that apart from him, none of this is worth anything. But everything else is part of teaching that gospel. It's a both and. And my question is, if Jesus is the blessing to God's people, what are we? Are we a blessing? He is the blessing to God's people. He is also the evidence of God's priorities. Here's the deal. God's priorities a lot of times don't match ours. That's part of his holiness. That's part of his eternality. That's part of his justice, his judgment, and his mercy. The fact is, his priorities often don't match ours because mine are small scale. All right? I see the world from way down here. All right? I have my own concerns. I have my own bills to pay. I have my own family to raise. I have these deadlines to meet. And so my priorities tend to be pretty small scale, especially compared to God's priorities. Mary talks about God's priorities. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. First of all, God's priorities are long term. They are never this group of people for this period of time and that is all. But they've always been over the long term of redemption history. Right? He sees big pictures when we don't. His priority is mercy, which is interesting because he is a righteous God who judges and yet holds mercy as a priority. And the two don't negate each other. And it's not like all of a sudden, this mercy side of God got released when Jesus died on the cross. And there's a really cool song I really like because it paints a picture of the mercy that flows at the moment of Jesus' blood being shed for our redemption. And yet it's if you take it too far, you're like, oh, wait a minute. So like God didn't show mercy before Jesus? Well, of course he did. Mercy is part of God's character. And I'll tell you the truth, like, mercy is often not a priority for me. To generation after generation towards those who fear him, those who respect him, those who understand him for who he is. This is not those who tremble and say, oh, God's going to get me. But those who understand that God is not man. That God is holy and God is powerful. And honestly, what God says goes. And yes, because he's creator and he's sovereign, God gets to decide what's morally right and morally wrong. I don't. That's not my job. Now, where he has told me, in the Bible, in his scripture, where he has told me this is morally right and morally wrong, I am obligated to uphold those truths. But it is not my job to try to figure out a loophole in scripture to get around them if I don't like them. Nor is it my priority nor do I have permission to decide that this truth in scripture is more important than this one, and so we're going to sacrifice this one and emphasize this one. Can't do that. He gets to decide that, and those who fear him are the ones who understand that he is sovereign. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. We get into some more of God's priorities. One of God's priorities is to deal with those who think of themselves more than they ought. So, you know, most of Western America. Most of Western society, myself included. I usually think a whole lot more of myself than I should. I tend to think that. And in both ways, by the way, all right? Because when I start getting a little bit arrogant, I'm going that route. When I go on the other side and I start getting a little bit or a lot, you know, if you know me, self-deprecating, like, oh, I'm so bad at this. It's the same thing, right? It's pride with a different face on. It's arrogance with a different face on. Because it's focused on me. Essentially, God says, yes, I am going to correct those who focus more on themselves than anything else. Because ultimately, our focus is on him. That's the fear of him. That focus on him leads us to looking at others and valuing others. Because that is, after all, the whole core of, Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So to love God leads you into loving neighbor long before you think of yourself. On those two pegs, he says, the entire Old Testament hangs. And that's why it's one of his priorities is to look at those and to draw us to a point away from arrogance. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who are humble. Here's the thing. Those who have high positions are the ones that as human beings we tend to give more time and effort and honor and attention to. And those who don't have those positions, those who are on the lower fringes of society, those are the ones we look at and we say, oh, we don't have time for them. They can't contribute anything. And take your pick and put whatever group you want to put in there. Because I guarantee you at some point over the course of history, humanity has done it to whatever group you want to pick. That group has been put in a box and squished down and said they're not worth anything to us, and we are still doing it. And when we do that, we put ourselves in the place of the first half of this verse, the rulers from their thrones, and not in the second half. And God says his priorities don't match that. His priorities are to exalt those who have humbled themselves. You can be, by the way, and this is the other thing, you can be in some way being trampled or pushed aside or treated poorly by others or even by society as a whole and yet still be in the top half of that verse. Do you realize that? Because you can be there and so woe is me and so focused on yourself that you have actually made yourself your own ruler over society. You sit in judgment because of the way they judge you. It's a heart condition verse. It is not a society position verse. It's actually not a class thing. It's a heart thing. The rulers, in this case, looks at any of us who have built our own thrones. I'm talking application here. Who have built our own thrones, and we sit in judgment, we sit and rule because we think we're that valuable. When God says humble, be humble. Humble yourself. Say, you know what? God's in charge, not me. And that, by the way, is the core of humility. The core of humility is not, woe is me. That's, like I said, that's another form of pride. The core of humility is not, let people walk over me like a doormat. That's not humility either. The core of humility is God's in charge and not me. That's what it boils down to. I will go the way he tells me to go. I will call right what he calls right and wrong what he calls wrong. And in that, begin to see his priorities. Jesus will come and he will evidence all of those. When he walks on this earth, things he will do. He will speak to people that other people are pushing aside. One day when he's walking down the road, a woman who has been bleeding for decades will reach out and touch his robe in faith, and she'll be healed in a moment. He'll stop the entire group and say, hey, who touched me? And the disciples are like, you're being pressed on from all sides. Everybody's touching you. He said, no. Somebody came to me in faith. And he will spend time with this woman that society has cast aside. And he will go and he will walk to lepers that society has literally pushed out and said, you can't be part of this. And he will touch them as in the process of healing them. And he touches them before they're healed, which is unthinkable. And he will go to a blind man who's calling out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And when everyone else is telling Bartimaeus, hey, keep it down, you're bothering the master, he'll say, no, bring him to me. Bring the blind beggar to me. And he will bring children who should have been seen and not heard, and he'll bring them to the forefront when he's in the middle of teaching. And he will go to a woman who is not even Jewish, who comes and says, hey, my daughter needs healing. And he'll respond to a Gentile who's not just a Gentile, but he's a Roman, and he's a Roman official, and he's part of those who are subjugating Israel. And when that man comes and says, will you heal my servant? He responds in faith and says, look, I understand how it works. And Jesus says, not only will I heal him, but there's more faith in you than I've seen in all of Israel. That same Jesus will sit down with a woman outside of town in Samaria, who's a half-breed that the Jews would never have interaction with just for that fact alone, but she's also clearly morally, I don't want to say bankrupt, but I mean, she's an immoral woman because she's at the well at noon instead of in the morning when all the rest of the women go, she's avoiding them. And not only will he talk to her, but he will engage with her and he'll walk her through healing and redemption because Jesus evidences that God's priorities are not for those who are necessarily in castles and in charge and look good. Because those, the ones that hold positions of power in the society that Jesus speaks to, the Pharisees, they don't have hearts that will respond to him. And when they don't respond to him, he gives them judgment. And Herod, who sits in a place of governmental leadership, Herod just wants to see a magic trick. He wants to see a miracle. Jesus does nothing for him because his heart is not one that is ready to be humbled and come to understand Jesus for who he is. And Pilate, man, Pilate could have been there, but he's too scared of his situation. And Jesus tries to walk him into what could be, and yet Pilate won't go there. And so Jesus says, I don't have any fear of you. Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to have you killed? And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any power unless my Father had given it to you. I'm not afraid of you. Because Jesus, or God's priorities, are evidenced in Jesus with who he prioritizes. Who does he prioritize? And not necessarily to prioritize the those of lower class, but he prioritizes those who are ready to respond in humility to what God is calling them to. Not those who think they have it all together. Now, a lot of times, the way that looks in practical purposes is the widow and the orphan and the alien and the stranger. By the way, the same individuals that God tells his old covenant people, hey, you have a responsibility to these people. He reiterates that in the New Testament for his new covenant people. And if Jesus is the evidence of God's priorities, here's my question. What priorities do we evidence as his people? Do our priorities look like life change and redemption and alleviating suffering and care and love and humility? Or do our priorities look like comfort and places of power and society looking the way we want society to look? What do our priorities look like? I'm going to be totally honest. If our priorities look like anything other than the gospel and people need Jesus and we need that redemption and we need that life change, our priorities are wrong and they are not the same as Jesus' priorities. Jesus is the evidence of God's priorities, and we need to be the evidence of Jesus' priorities, and Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. And we come back to hope. God made promises. He continues to make promises. There are promises that he made that are still standing, and they will be fulfilled. But Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. Look how Mary recognizes it. He has filled the hungry with good things. Comes out of a really cool psalm. Off the top of my head, I got to remember where it is. I thought it was 107. I could be wrong, but I think it's 107. Where the psalmist has some very messianic or looking forward to Messiah overtones. Even as he celebrates things that God is doing right now, you can tell that by inspiration, he's prophetically looking forward to things God will do too. To the point that that some of the phrases out of here, Zechariah is going to pick up later in his Benedictus, because it's looking forward to what Messiah is going to do. He has filled the hungry with good things. In original context, by the way, in the psalm there, the hungry are those who are hungry for righteousness more than they're hungry for goods or for food. Or anything. They're hungry for righteousness. They're hungry to be like God and to be his people and to reflect his character. He sent away the rich, the ones who thought they had everything they needed and didn't need anything from God. He sends them away empty-handed. You come to God thinking you're bringing him something because you can do that, I guarantee you you'll leave empty-handed. Goes on. He's given help to Israel, his servants, in remembrance of his mercy. When God remembers something, he's acting. As a matter of fact, when he calls his people to remember something, he calls us to action. It's not just a mental exercise like, oh yeah, I remember when God did that. That's when we do this, we do Advent, and we remember that Jesus came, and we look forward to his coming again, that should be an action thing, not just a mental thing. Like, oh yeah, let's light a candle and remember that Jesus came. But rather, hey, this reminds us that our lives should reflect that Jesus came and that he's coming again. When as Christians we gather and we share communion, we take that piece of bread and that cup, or that cracker, a little bit of grape juice or whatever it is, we proclaim the Lord's death and we remember what he has done. And by remembering what he's done, we proclaim that salvation is available. It changes us and it spurs us to action. Remembering is an action word in Scripture, and it's true of God too. In remembrance of his mercy, he has given help to Israel, his servant. He has fulfilled his promises and is doing so in the child in Mary's womb, in Jesus. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever, as he said so many years ago, so many centuries ago, even from Mary's perspective, here he fulfills. It may not have been Israel's timing. They may not like the timing very well. They may not even like the way he's fixing to do it, and they will prove, as you read through the Gospels, they don't like the way God is doing it. And yet, God is fulfilling a promise. He is always following through on what he said. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, if Jesus is going to fulfill all these promises of redemption and restoration, bringing the hearts of the fathers back to their children and children back to their fathers, if he's going to fulfill the promises of the lion laying down with the lamb and creation being restored to order instead of the mess that it's in now that it's in because of sin, then as his people, are we living in those fulfillments? Are we being part of those fulfillments? Or have we gone hands off? Have we decided to back off and be like, oh, well, that's Jesus' work. We're going to let him do it. Because if we're doing that, then we are not acting as the body of Christ. Because Jesus is still actively fulfilling the promises of God. Some of those promises look like things we see in Isaiah and things we see in Revelation of a future in which God fixes it all. And some of those things look like people being touched and being healed and hearts being redeemed and those who are mourning, having someone come alongside to mourn with them and help them mourn well. And those who are rejoicing, having someone come alongside and rejoice with them. That's part of what that fulfillment looks like. Some of it looks like seeing a need and trying to meet it or being part of meeting it. And some of it, a lot of it, the core of it, looks like Jesus saying, I came to save you and to save the people around you. I'm calling you to be part of it. Because hearts need redemption. Hearts that are lost in sin are dead. And only through Jesus, through coming to him and saying, you died for me, and repenting of sin, only through that do those hearts come alive again. Only in that is there the life that you're built for, the life that's in relationship with God, with your Creator. And if you're his already, then he has called you into being part of that fulfillment and proclaiming that truth, helping others to understand Jesus for who he is. Are you walking as part of the fulfillment of those promises? And if we are not Christians, if we are not doing that, church, then we are not being the body of Christ, because he is the fulfillment of God's promises. So who is this Jesus? He is the proof that God always follows through on what he says. Here's my question. Are we as his people being used to follow through on what God has already said? And if we're not, we need to be. Heavenly Father, that's high calling.